Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up unto the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then Christ gives his assessment. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We've been attempting to study the subject of grace. We've been looking at it under the title of scandalous, astonishing, exuberant, unmerited grace. Grace, when understood, is a scandal in the sense that it doesn't seem proper that God would bless those who are so unworthy. It's astonishing in the sense that the word simply means that it comes as a shock, just like a clap of thunder or a strike of lightning. In other words, it arrests us from the normal course of the way we think. Friends, if we ever get it, and to one degree we never get it, we just keep needing to get it over and over again, it'll bring us to great joy. We'll have an exuberance. It's certainly unmerited, isn't it? Unmerited grace. So we attempted to notice from John 1 that we are actually in need in any area of life where we have a sense of frustration, a sense of meaninglessness, a sense of feeling the need that we may not even be able to explain. The Savior there was described by John as saying, of his fullness, indicating we were empty, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. So it's his fullness that fills any emptiness, any void in life. And whatever's facing you today, and whatever it is, it's the grace of God that you need and I need, whether we can identify it as that or not. If it's a human need, it's grace that's needed. And then last night I attempted to notice, though I was in the dark. Those of you who were here know the lights went out, so electricity. That surely we cannot escape the fact that we all need further dimensions of grace illuminated in our hearts. We try to notice this glorious chapter from Ephesians 1 that perhaps encapsulates grace more than any other passage in the whole of Scripture. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, who had been under his ministry for several years, and he was teaching from morning to night in the school of one Tyrannus, and if anybody had ever heard grace or possibly believed grace, it was surely the Ephesians, and yet Paul closes out that chapter and in his prayer for them prays that their eyes may be enlightened, that they may know the hope of his calling. And he's basically saying, I wish y'all could ever understand grace and really get it. And my deduction is that if they needed to understand grace more deeply, you can be sure that we need to understand it far more deeply and broadly and thoroughly. And this morning I'd like to look at an example that teaches us how prone we are to be blinded to this marvelous grace. Now, the Savior spoke this parable to those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. And I want to notice with you this morning two thoughts primarily. First of all, that righteous goodness keeps us from grace. And then secondly, unrighteous badness does not keep us from grace. It's a truth this morning, whether it's hard to swallow or not, that our goodness keeps us from grace. Somebody has said that our greatest malady in life is our goodness. And our greatest blessing in life is our badness. Now let me explain that in just a minute. Our goodness is actually our greatest malady if we know we're good, because it keeps us from needing grace, that is, in our mind and heart. But our badness, if we see it, is our greatest blessing, because it drives us to see we are shut up to grace and must depend on grace. And that's exactly what this account displays for us. That this individual's righteous goodness was keeping him from grace. And I know it's my righteous goodness that is constantly keeping me from grace. It's, in fact, the albatross around anyone's neck that thinks they are serving the Lord, serving Him correctly, doing things rightly, living above the norm morally. We are all prone to think we're okay and others aren't okay, and the real problem is they need to be more like us, and then everything would just be peachy. But it's exactly the opposite. To whatever degree I think I'm righteous and I'm the example for others to follow, to that degree, my righteousness is actually keeping me and you. I've got more fingers pointing at me than you. Keeping us from grace. We have a misunderstanding of who gets grace. And to whatever degree we have this misunderstanding, we really have somewhat of an aversion to interacting with those who are different from us, not realizing that we're the riffraff also. Really, that's what the Savior's saying. He's saying the man that was so righteous was actually the riffraff. He was the lowdown. He was the no good. I mean, friends, to whatever degree we think we're fine, we're no good. Brother Mickey, that just doesn't make sense. Do you think grace makes sense? Does it really make sense that God would give the greatest blessing the world ever has to those that despise Him, hate Him, don't know who He is, think that he's out to get them. Does that make good sense? It never made good sense to me. When the children disobeyed, I was going to set them straight. I wasn't going to give them great blessing. But sure as the world, as we make big mistakes and do everything wrong, isn't that the way it always is? God gives grace to us. For when we were yet sinners, right? Christ died for us. When we were yet without strength, he gave himself for us. That's what grace really is. And I ask you to just ponder something as we go into this. And it reflects on what we think the gospel of grace is all about. I've looked at my own attempts to preach, and especially thinking that I was promoting the truths of grace, you know, in quite an effective way sometimes. If not that effective on occasion, at least it was looking at grace correctly, whether I was able to get it across very well or not. But I've pondered the thought more recently that when the Savior preached his own gospel, who were those that were attracted and affected by his own message? And then I've tried to look at who is it that's affected by the message I've attempted to preach, and I'm just beginning to ponder the thought that if the message is not attracting and blessing the same people that Christ's message blessed and affected, I've begun to ask myself, am I indeed preaching the same message? Christ's message was appalling to the religious, to the patriotic. It was appalling to those who stood for righteousness and thought others ought to follow them. Christ's message was extremely attractive to those who did not think of themselves well. Christ's message affected those who knew they were not the example. It affected them to such a degree under the blessing of the Holy Spirit that they knew the only way for blessing was if Christ bestowed blessing, because they certainly didn't deserve blessing. And so there's no way that any of us will deeply appreciate and hold dear and understand the radicality of unmerited bestowal of grace until we radically understand our need of grace. And it really, it's this way. Righteousness is the problem in every case. And the gospel is the answer in every case. Righteousness can be a problem whether we are moral or immoral. You say, what are you talking about? Well, you know the extreme. There are those who attempt to hew to the line, and then there are those that say, I think that's crazy. We ought to live it up, sow our wild oats, just, you know, tear up old Ned and get on with life the way we want. But either way, we think what we're doing is right. And that's a sense of self-righteousness, you see. So to whatever degree I'm very moral, and feel very right about it, and to whatever degree I'm very immoral, but feel very right about it, to that degree, my righteousness is in my way, and I'll not be coming to Christ. And that's what Christ is hitting head on. And the gospel is always meaningful to those, whether they're rich or poor, whether they perhaps are moral or immoral, whether they are the religious or the non-religious or the irreligious or the unreligious. It doesn't matter what scope in the human family on this line of no matter where your righteousness is, it doesn't matter what we are or what we claim. What really matters is that we know our dependence upon Him. Now, we may be very moral, but when we begin to think our morality makes us a cut above others, we're in trouble. And if there's some who think, well, it really doesn't, I don't give a hoot what y'all think. I don't give a hoot what the Scriptures think. I don't give a hoot what Christ thought. Well, that's a problem. Even though we may think it's immoral, we're right in our immorality, and it keeps us from the Lord as well. So righteousness is relevant to all of us. That is the sense of smugness where we think we're right. And friends, every one of us live under this awareness. It's just because we're human. Whether you believe in God or you don't believe in God, we're all aware of a sense of we want to be right. We all desire the verdict on our life to be that we're okay. In fact, we're all starved for others to think we're right. Now, I hate to admit this, but I want you to really like my preaching. Just in my flesh. You know? But you're the same way, even if you're not a preacher. You like for people to think you look well, you put on the right thing, you combed your hair from left to right, not right to left, you know. We all want it to be just right. We want others' approval. That's always what's the problem in my home when Charlotte and I have a spat. It's that I have somehow messed up, and the fact that she noticed, I mean, that just kills me, because as I already said earlier this weekend, I want her to think, you know, I'm the big dog that ought to be bowed and served, you know. So, always we're starved and desiring for someone to think we're okay. But the problem is when our religious persuasions, our religious, perhaps, trappings, our irreligious trappings, our way of life that has nothing to do with God is in the way, we're in trouble. You say, Brother Dickey, are you saying that our righteousness is as bad as people's unrighteousness? That's what I'm saying. No! That just can't be right. Well, what's the parable say? What does the parable say? Christ spake this parable unto those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They looked at themselves and said, we're okay. And the Savior specifically gave this parable to strip away whatever degree of rightness they thought they had. And so whatever degree of rightness you think you have this morning, and I think I have, it's not me. Christ is here to strip it away. You say, I don't like being filleted alive. I've never liked it either. But to whatever degree it's stripped away. And to that degree I see myself lost and ruined, world without end, and have nothing to cling to but Christ. Oh, that can become the greatest blessing. Let's notice for just a moment what Christ says then in this about those who consider themselves right. They look to external factors. It's always external factors. Isn't that what was going on? This one, the Pharisee, stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. An extortioner. He's not, you know, getting money out of people by threat and coercion. Unjust. Attempts to treat people fairly according to what in his attempts of analysis are. In the right way. He's not an adulterer. Or even as this publican. So what he's saying is he pays his debts. He must be a good husband because he's not an adulterer. And he attempts to make an honest wage. But he thought all those things were so good, Christ ought to bless him for it. In fact, he was so thankful. Can you imagine somebody writing a thank you note and telling the other person how thankful they were that they were there so that they could have given them what they gave them, and so they're writing a thank you note telling the other person how that person ought to be thankful for them? That's a little bit backwards, but that's exactly what's going on here. He's speaking to the Lord and telling the Lord, "You ought to be thankful for me, Lord. I've been there 1,000 times, have you? Lord, you ought to be thankful for our churches. You ought to be thankful for how we're serving you. You ought to be thankful, Lord, for how well we're doing to uphold your kingdom on the planet. And we're so thankful, in fact, Lord, for ourselves, that we're thankful we're not like all this other riffraff." Oh, my friends, let's quit and go home. This is too convicting. But you see, to whatever degree we get it, our knowledge of our unrighteousness is our greatest gift, if we get it. No matter if we're the moral or the immoral. So we cannot look at externalism, what's going on outwardly. I may be saying the right things, but you see, the Lord is always expecting the right attitude. We think, you know, I've quit cursing people, and I don't speak unkindly to them, therefore I am so good. Of course, God knows in my heart I'm wanting like the dickens to give them a piece of my mind. Of course, I don't, you know, because I'm good. Of course, my wife can always see the difference, but maybe I can trick other people. You see, it's not externally what's going on, though that's what we'll always think. It's not outside in that works in God's kingdom. That's the point here. Now, the reason that becomes a point is because we really want to like ourselves and we want others to like us, and it's much easier to work on the outside. In fact, it's impossible to work on the inside ourselves, because we actually have to have the gospel by the Holy Spirit of God massaged down into our hearts to change our hearts. In fact, my desire is more. That's kind of a play on words, but anyway, my desire as life goes along is more that the gospel would not just be proved theoretically or doctrinally, but that it would actually change us deeply. Alter us thoroughly so that, to whatever degree God would bless, I'm not, and you're not, in the camp with this person that's judging externally. Secondly, this Pharisee, and let us remember that the Pharisees were the good people. They were the upright people. They were the respected people. They were the stalwarts in the community. But the Savior's saying it's externality and it leads to separatism. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. It says later that the publican was standing afar off. He certainly felt the disdain of the Pharisee. He certainly realized it wouldn't be proper to be in the company of this very righteous person. It's not only externality, but it's separatism. It's that I wouldn't want my good reputation affected by, you know, brushing shoulders with somebody like this guy. Oh, I've been there a million times. In fact, I'm there by default. That is where I will always be, unless God is so scandalous that while I'm being so self-righteous and deserving it absolutely not an iota, He enters in astonishingly and shows me what I'm like. Friends, it's frightening what religion will do to people. It's frightening what thinking we're doing so well causes us to do. The Savior mixed with those that we don't want to mix with, if we're not careful. The Savior, in fact, would, it seems, desire more to be with those that we would desire not to be with. And I think I'm like Christ. Something's gone awry in Denmark, in my heart. So this brings us to the fact that the most religious can actually be the most blind. This man was blind. But I think I'm religious. I think I'm moral. But I'm looking at external things all the time. And I'm always looking at the fact that I should be separate. Because then I can judge myself right and others wrong. But Jesus takes off the veneer, doesn't He? Jesus peels our hide off. And you say, Brother Dickie, don't use such graphic, horrible, painful statements. That's how painful it is. That's how graphic it is. In fact, friends, it's extremely difficult. In fact, it's impossible for the righteous, whether they're the moral righteous or the immoral righteous. But that's what we're to get. We're to get, just like we think, the riffraff, the immoral, they don't get it. But friends, it's as impossible for the righteous and the religious and the moral to get it also. Just as difficult. You remember the statement the Savior made when He said, Verily I say unto you in Matthew 21, the publicans and the harlots. Now this can't be right. This is a misprint. I must be in the wrong version, right, of Scripture? The publicans and the harlots? It's not their harlotry. It's not their, you know, cheating people out of their money that gave them right to the kingdom. It was their awareness of their sinfulness. And when the Savior said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall no wise enter the kingdom. He wasn't saying that there are those that are righteous and there are those that are not righteous. He's saying all are unrighteous. There's just some that know it and some that don't. And so to those who think they're righteous, He's saying your righteousness has to be far better than you think and that I think. He's saying to the moral, He's saying to the religious, He's saying to those who think they're right, if you're going to depend on your rightness as your blessing and perhaps merit of grace of God's goodness, it has to be perfection. Did you know God doesn't grade on the curve? It's pass or fail. And guess what? Every one of us fail. Absolutely every one of us fail. Because the Lord is expecting total sacrifice. total service. Total desire. So it's not just outwardly. He says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. Who of us here has ever done that? But we don't want to go there. That's too hard. We look, but I have served in this way and that way and another way, and this one didn't serve in this way and that way and another way. But we're right into this parable again, and we see which side we're landing on. I tell you, the Lord can shut you up in a corner, can't He? I mean, you're like painted into a corner, and I am, and there is no way out. Isn't that just wonderful? Accept it from the Lord that we need Him. And it's His grace alone. When Christian faith, friends, is reduced to being good, when the Christian faith is relegated as a system to teach people to do right and good, when that is the foundation and the main premise and the reason for being Christian is so that people will be good, Christ is no longer relevant. Christianity is to teach us we aren't good. And there's no way we'll ever measure up. And we cannot obligate God to ever look our way. Whether we're righteous or unrighteous. Whether we're religious or irreligious. Whether we're moral or immoral. Christianity is to teach everybody, always, consistently, and repetitively, you are a sinner, and I am a sinner, and we don't obligate, never have, never will, cannot obligate God to bless us. And in our best state, God sees down to the core, and He knows I'm a fake. I am. I am a fake. And you are too, if God will bless you to see. Do you want everybody to know really what you think? Really what your attitudes are sometimes? Friends, how can I get so out of sorts on the highway? How can I get so angry? It's been a good morning. You know, I was a good boy. I got up and had my quiet time. And I'm not deriding. I think we should get up. I think we should read the Word. I think we should have a time with the Lord. The problem is I feel so good about myself when I've done it. And I'm really thinking God's going to bless me today because I've done it. And I think He really does put the slow drivers and the reckless drivers in front of me on purpose. Because in an instant, I mean, if my wife's with me, she says, your attitude stinks. She's very kind about it. She wouldn't use those words. God help sinners. If I've been by myself, I've let an expletive out of my mouth. You say, Brother Dickie, that's wretched. You're right. You're absolutely right. I was cursing another human being. Somebody made an image of God. And thinking so well of myself. But be honest now. If it's not on the highway, maybe it's been your children. May have been your spouse. Maybe been the people that don't believe like you politically. It may be the people that aren't like you financially. It might be the people across town
they're kind of looked down on by everybody anyway. And it's pretty easy for us to think, I thank thee I'm not like they are. It's because I've been doing right and living right. But as long as we're that way, Christ really is irrelevant to us. And so, grace is not the counterpart to righteousness. Grace is not the counterpart to righteousness. I'm going to say it one more time. Grace is not the counterpart to righteousness. Grace is the counterpart to messed upness. It is. And to whatever degree you and I this morning can be blessed of God to see our messed upness, you're going to be blessed with the great desire to flee to someone who fixed up your messed upness. Republican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How does God interact with sinners? Convicted sinners. They may be wealthy. They may be poverty stricken. They may be very upstanding in the community. They may be the individual that is looked down upon as the greatest sinner in the community. They may be politically where you want them to be. They may be politically where you don't want them to be. It's really immaterial to God. Did you know that? It's really immaterial to God. It was immaterial to Christ. What He's looking for are those that smite upon their breast. Not they did it 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, 75 years ago. No, not that. Not those that even did it yesterday. It's those that every day, every moment, all along the way, say, God, what's the thought smiting upon the breast? What's He looking at here? Friends, they're struck. It's not a theological deduction. It's not a doctrinally sound statement whereby we say, I'm a sinner. It's that we're actually convicted. We're sinners. For Christianity to be Christianity, it must be that the gospel is still the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's the good news. But until you know you need, and I know I need good news, the gospel becomes somewhat irrelevant, and therefore Christ becomes irrelevant, because the gospel is the good news of what Christ has done for sinners. And to whatever degree I no longer am smiting upon my breast and saying, Lord, I am a wretched, undone sinner, to that degree Christ is no longer very relevant to me. He may be used by me to prove my rightness, but that's no longer the gospel. If I'm just using Christ so I can show others I'm a good moral person. The gospel is, again, for those who are aware of what sinners they are. And our heart must be laid open. When it says, grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, what is it saying? Is he saying alone that we're to grow in our ability to be able to skin others who don't believe like us? Or is he actually saying we grow in our understanding of our need of grace? Have I been growing in grace? Decades have gone by, and I haven't grown in grace. I was more needful of grace in my first experience. Then I began to be the righteous, the moral, the correct, the example for everybody to see. And then Christ was so far from me, I was going to die where I was. I related this example down at Radnor last spring, but I remember I was, about, 8 or 10 years into the ministry and about that far into marriage, because I began speaking at the same time I was married, and the children were healthy and the wife was devoted and the church was being blessed and the house was paid for and I was only 30 years old and the boat vehicles were paid for and everything should have been perfect. And I was the example for everybody to look at. Because I was the righteous one, and I was preaching the truth, and everything was just jammed up like it's supposed to be.
And as many of you know, I was raised in a family that kept beehives, and that's what we did in a commercial way for a living. And I was out in the pasture, where, you know, we usually set 50 or 100 beehives together, and I was so angry with God. I could have spit from here to Texas, I was so angry, but I just hauled off and kicked the beehive with the biggest swift kick I could muster. And then the Lord brought me to my senses. Through sharp avenues of pain all over my system. And he said, "You're not going to rest in your righteousness, boy." You say, that's hard. It was the sweetest blessing. It was as if heaven was opening up. And suddenly I saw myself. And I was made to say, "Lord, you mean you really saved someone like me? Someone so rebellious? Someone so mindless, someone so proud, someone so arrogant, someone so confident that others ought to be just like me." That was my frustration. I couldn't get the community to be just like me. Thank God he didn't let me convert anybody to be just like me. They would have been twofold more the child of the devil than before. Friends, Christianity is the spreading of the good news for sinners. Repentance is often not the repentance to be super more religious, super more moral, super more separate from sinners, super more ability to spout our religiosity. Perhaps repentance is a repentance of hope in my good deeds, a repentance of hope that I'm doing so well, a repentance of confidence that I'm exactly what others need to be. And really it comes down to this. Can we stop pretending? That's really what it comes down to. Can we stop pretending? Can we stop deceiving ourselves and others that we've got it all together? Somebody said, "How do you praise God?" And a wise old preacher said, "You praise Him like you do a water fountain." So I said, "What in the world does that mean?" And the wise old preacher said, "You just come to get your thirst quenched.
That's really what we're here for each time, isn't it? Sinners coming to have their thirst quenched, their sin washed in the blood of the Lamb, their consciences cleared, not because they're ever sinless living, but their consciences cleared because they've come again to be washed in the truths of the gospel. You know this account in the book of Hebrews. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Let us draw near with a true, what's that saying? An honest heart. You know how I am? I'm always thinking when I mess up, and of course when I, you know, on those rare occasions, see I've messed up, I'm afraid to go to God until I think, assess myself, okay, I'm doing good enough now, so now I can go back to God. That's not what this sinner did. He smote upon his breast. He was just honest and said, "This is the way I am. I have nothing to plead before God. Absolutely nothing." And that's what this passage is saying in the book of Hebrews. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Not faith in our faith, not faith in our works, not faith in our religiosity, not faith in our tradition, not faith in how well I'm doing, not faith because everybody else says I'm doing so well, not faith in anything except unless Christ, unless the second person in the Trinity fulfilled the law in my behalf and suffered the penalty for me not fulfilling the law, I have absolutely no hope for eternity or this very moment. Let us draw near. This man was drawn near. It says he went down to his house justified. What does that mean? He went down with the knowledge infused into his soul that though he was nothing, Christ was everything, and that in the sight of God, the Lord was looking at him through Christ, and it wasn't necessary that he measured up. It wasn't necessary that he lived perfectly. It wasn't necessary that he deceived everybody else. It wasn't necessary that he tried to get everybody to be like him. It was just necessary that Christ had died for him. It was just necessary that Christ cared for him. It was necessary that Christ was still at the right hand of God, interceding for him. It was totally Jesus Christ. Friends, to whatever degree we can see that we don't measure up, to that degree we'll be rejoicing in the good news of what Christ has done. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, lest us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. What's the profession of our faith? I've got it right and everybody else has it wrong? No. He said, "I'm all wrong, Lord. And you're the only one right on the entire planet and in the entire cosmos. But you're standing in my place. And I want to serve you until I die." God bless each of you.